Dr. Mayhew is our next speaker and comes to us as no stranger. He's our vice president here and vice president of the seminary. One of the reasons we invited Dr. Mayhew, and I'll read here in a second to help you understand what that is he comes to us as a man's man. Okay, he comes to us as someone who's more than capable of discipling men and handling and leading us through these different issues. Like I said, he is the senior vice president and provost here at the college and vice president at the seminary. But what some of you may not know is Dr. Mayhew graduated Ohio State, which if you know Dr. Mayhew, you also know that he's an avid Ohio State fan. But he also, in Grace Theological Seminary, he's held various positions in the United States Navy from 1966 to 71. He served as an anti-submarine warfare officer aboard destroyers, piloted air cushion vehicles in South Vietnam. He's been an operational briefer for Command Naval Forces in Vietnam and served as an instructor in the anti-submarine warfare school at San Diego. So he is a man's man and more than capable of that. He's also contributed in writing to different, over 25 books. He's been, another thing that really stands out is for Dr. Mayhew, he's also served, which is a complete, I think an awesome and neat thing that he's done. He's also served on the boards of the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, Slavic Gospel Association, and Capital Ministries. He's been married to his wife, B, for 38 years, and they have two children. So if you would, with me, welcome Dr. Mayhew.
Well, let me reintroduce myself. My name is Dick Mayhew, and I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's all he needed to say. Okay, 50 minutes, John. I got quarter after two. Quarter after two for all of that. How many SC grads have we got here?
Yeah.
Not too many. They're loud, but few in number. How many Bruins are in the house? They're loud and greater in number, but I'm from the Ohio State University. And I at least got Dr. Street in the back hollering and screaming. Those were much of what Nate read about. My days at Ohio State, my days in the Navy, were before I came to know Christ. But they were special days, and I think back to my days at Ohio State. My favorite course back there was Bible 101. This was early 60s. Separation of church and state wasn't a very big deal in those days. And Bible 101, believe it or not, at Ohio State University was the most popular course, and for a lot of reasons. Number one, the professor never took attendance. Two, there was no reading assignments. Three, there were no writing assignments. Four, there was no midterm. And five, there was only one question on the final, and he had given the same final for 20 years in a row. You get the big picture? And it was held in University Hall. If you ever go to Ohio State and go in off of High Street on 15th and around the corner and up the Oval, it's on the right-hand side. They've totally redone it. But it was the original building at Ohio State University, and they had huge lecture halls that were tiered. So you were about at the third story when you were with me, who sat with all of the jocks in the back row in one of these deals. And, of course, we never went to class. And we never read anything, and we never wrote anything, and we didn't really study much. But we did know that there was one question on the final exam. Your whole grade rested on it, and it was discuss the missionary journeys and wanderings of the Apostle Paul. And so we signed up for that baby, and the night before the final exam, we went into the fraternity house file, pulled out about 100 really good papers. They all got A. Took about 20 minutes to memorize whatever one we thought would get us an A, and next morning we report to University Hall. I go with my football buddies. We sit in the back row. Prof comes in, and here comes the blue books. So far, so good, and got my name in there, Dick Mayhew. And then he passed out the exam, and as the exam was kind of working its way back and up, we were hearing, uh-oh. Good night, nurse. You got to be kidding. And it finally got back to us, and for the first time in 20 years, he changed to one question. It's now critique Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. That was the quickest exam I took at the Ohio State University. I closed the blue book along with my football buddies and everybody else, and we walked to the front of the room and threw an empty blue book on the desk because who knows anything about the Sermon on the Mount? On the way down, we looked back, and there was one of our esteemed football players at the Ohio State University, recruited and trained by Woody Hayes. We affectionately called him Meathead. I never was quite sure why we called him Meathead, but that was his nickname, and he was writing as fast as he could. And we were absolutely flabbergasted. We weren't even sure he could spell his first name right, much less address such a profound question as critique Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We were kind of curious as to what in the world was going on, so we hung around, and we hung around, and we hung around. Four blue books, the whole 2 hours. Unbelievable. And he calmly walked down, put it on the prof's desk, and all these things were stacked. He'd had about an hour and a half with nothing to do, because how long does it take to put a zero in 500 blue books? Took him a half hour to grade this deal. And when it was all over, he threw it on top. We rushed in to see what in the world Meathead had written, why it took him so long to grade it, and what grade did he get? We opened it up, and he got an A. And here's how it began. I'm only a humble football player at the Ohio State University. Who am I to criticize Jesus? I'd rather discuss the missionary journeys and wanderings of the Apostle Paul. And that's when I learned that football players aren't as dumb as people make them out to be. My wife would want me to add that 95% of that story is true, and you can figure out the other 5% that's not true. Well, I did go to Ohio State University and got a reasonably good education. Nobody ever told me about Jesus Christ or my need of a Savior, and went through the litany of things that Nate talked about and chased Russian submarines in the Mediterranean and chased Viet Cong and North Vietnamese with an air cushion vehicle about 10 miles south of North Vietnam, and did serve on the staff of Admiral Zumwalt, who was the commander of Naval Forces Vietnam. And about that time, the Lord brought a number of circumstances into my life that confronted me with my sin, my ruin because of sin, and was converted and went off to seminary, graduated, and went to my first ministry. And interestingly enough, and this is the rest of it is 100% true, so you don't have to sort out the apocryphal portions and the fiction from and all of the rest. And actually went back to Columbus, Ohio, at the north end in Worthington, to the Grace Brethren Church there, and did a lot of different things. And one Wednesday night, they had me teaching a bunch of third graders. So they're 8, 9 years old, and we're studying the life of Daniel. And I just want to portray Daniel as a spiritual giant, and I want to motivate him to understand who Daniel was and to aspire to what he was and to be as excited about the life of Daniel as I was. And so I got started, and, you know, with little kids, you're sort of slow, but you build. And, man, I mean, we're up to a fever pitch, and I'm saying, guys, don't all of you want to be just like Daniel, be a spiritual giant for the glory of God? And, I mean, they're jumping up and down and hollering and screaming and count me in. And this one little kid looks up at me, and he says, nah, I don't want anything to do with that. And you could just feel the whole, whatever went up had just fallen to the ground, kerplop. And it kind of took me back. And they hadn't really taught me in seminary how to handle that kind of a profound response to what I thought was a pretty compelling message. And So I said, how come? And he looks up at me. This is a true story, 8 years old. He says, because the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Now, where do you go from there? You got 20, 30 little eight-year-olds wondering, what's this adult going to say to this guy who just has pretty much made him speechless? And I thank the Spirit of God for drawing my attention to a great psalm, Psalm 37. And I got my little Bible out, and I opened it up to Psalm 37, and I read for him, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and God delights in his way, for when he falls, he'll not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. And we talked a little bit about walking through life with Jesus Christ, hand in hand. And while one without Christ, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. That might be true, but not in Jesus Christ. Rescued the day, rescued the message, and we went on to talk some more about Daniel, and Daniel's what I want to talk about this hour. Page 13 in your notes is my little outline. For those of you that like short outlines, you're going to be thrilled. For those of you that don't like the speaker to tell you everything he's going to say, in his notes, you're going to be absolutely thrilled. It also means the speaker can say anything he wants, and you won't know whether it's in his notes or not. And we're going to turn to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. It is a truism that you can know what really resides in the heart of a man in his latter years far better than you can in his younger years. And if you were to study the life of Daniel in the book of Daniel, you would discover that his last years are recorded in Daniel chapter 6. You can divide the 12 chapters right in half. The first six are far more biographical than they are anything else, and the last six far more prophetic. And he was a prophet. Jesus said in Matthew 24:15 that it was from the pen of the prophet Daniel that we know about the abomination of desolation. And so I've turned to Daniel chapter 6 because it was the last years of Daniel's life. He was more than likely in his 80s. He was an octogenarian. He was now serving his third king as a statesman, his second world empire. And by all human standards, Daniel shouldn't be doing what Daniel's doing, where Daniel's doing it, with the results that were achieved from Daniel's efforts in Daniel chapter 6. The only explanation for any of it is the hand of God's blessing upon him. Daniel was, in some senses, the Paul Bunyan of Jewish lore. And while Paul Bunyan to you and me was a fictional character, Daniel was a true historical person. He was born about 625 B.C., born during the reign of Josiah, who was one of the most righteous kings of Judah. And he knew what a righteous king looked like. He knew what a righteous king, how a righteous king operated. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah, contemporary of Ezekiel. And as a matter of fact, if we turn, we won't do that today, but turn to Ezekiel chapter 14, we would discover that what we call Mount Rushmore in America, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln, Teddy Roosevelt, the Jews had a Mount Rushmore. And there were three faces on Mount Rushmore. Number one was Job, second was Noah, and the third in that elite company was the man Daniel. The man Daniel is a very, very special man in the Old Testament and worthy of our study to discover what he was made of, what characterized his life, and have him as our spiritual hero to emulate and reproduce in our life by the grace of God through the work of the Spirit, through the power of God's Word, exactly what we would find in Daniel's life. There's little more that we know about the man Daniel, and yet we know more about Daniel than we know about Isaiah, or we know about Ezekiel, or even in terms of background that we know about Jeremiah. Now, today we would call Daniel in his teen years a disadvantaged youth for a number of reasons. He at an early age experienced the ravages of war. He was forcefully taken from his mom and dad as a young teen. He was removed to a foreign land and subjected to a foreign culture and a pagan religion. He was renamed Belteshazzar, a pagan name. His name, Daniel, means God is my judge. And he lived up to the very name that he had, his Jewish name. He was schooled in the ways of a pagan nation. He was tempted by all of the ungodly attractions that paganism could offer. He had absolutely no parental oversight or proper religious guidance from his mid-teens on. He was stripped of his national and spiritual heritage. He was first to serve the king, and the king disgraced his own nation and people, and he had absolutely no hope of ever returning home. If somebody gave you that profile of a young teen in the world in which we live today and ask you, how do you think this guy's life turned out? My guess is 100 times out of 100, you're going to say, the guy must have failed, the guy must have fallen off the track, the guy must have, and it all would be negative, but it wasn't true of Daniel. Daniel was a surefire winner. Daniel was a guy who succeeded from day one. And some of the questions that I want to raise and answer are why? What made Daniel so special? And it raises the question, can you and I be Daniels in the day in which we live? And of course, you know what the answer is because you know where I'm headed. We surely can. But what does that mean? What does that mean? One other thing that I want you to know about Daniel, and it was really what attracted my attention decades ago to the person of Daniel. And to do that, I want to turn over, before we go through Daniel chapter 6, which will go fairly quickly, turn over to Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 10. Daniel on three occasions was greeted by an angel from heaven. And the greeting that was delivered was a greeting through an angel from God to Daniel. And it's rather amazing. All three greetings are identical. In Daniel chapter 9, the angel came and the angel spoke. Why don't I pick it up in verse 22? And he gave me instruction and talked with me, that is the angel, and said, O Daniel, I've now come forth to give you insight with understanding. And this was the angel's response sent from God to Daniel's prayer that the deliverance at the end of the 70-year judgment would be granted. Verse 23, at the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, and here's the next little phrase, and that's what I want us to focus on, for you are highly esteemed. If you've got an NIV or New American Standard, it says highly esteemed. If you've got a King James, New King James, or an ESV, it says greatly beloved or greatly loved. God's opinion, God's impression, God's commentary, God's testimony on the life of Daniel at the end of his life was that he was highly esteemed for the kingdom's sake. And I want to tell you this, that none of us could stand any taller in the sight of God than to be highly esteemed and greatly beloved by God. And if once wasn't enough, in chapter 10, verses 11 and 19, the very same thing happens on two more occasions. Let me put it in a contemporary vernacular. Daniel was mega valuable in the economy of God's kingdom. As a matter of fact, so valuable was Daniel that this term is never ever used of any other person in all of the Old Testament but Daniel. It's used of gold and silver. It's used of precious stones. It's used of the holy utensils that are found in the temple All of those inanimate but very, very valuable to the point that they're invaluable things. But Daniel was the only person in all of the Old Testament that this term was used of. When I read that, when I discovered what that word meant, it keyed me in and clued me in that Daniel was even more special than I absolutely thought he was. And I wanted to know, what was it about Daniel that made him mega valuable in the kingdom of God? It wasn't because he went to seminary. They didn't have seminaries in those days. He was not a preacher. He was not a pastor. He was not a priest, although he was a prophet. But his day job was being a statesman. His day job were governmental affairs. And he did a pretty good job, as you think through all that we know about Daniel in those days. I want us to walk and talk our way through Daniel chapter 6 and point out four qualities in Daniel's life, four qualities that I believe qualified him to be considered mega valuable, highly esteemed, greatly beloved in the sight and the heart of God. God was Daniel's judge, and when the verdict was rendered, God said, "You're highly esteemed in my sight." It's the end of his life, so it's the real Daniel. And I hope you get half as excited as I get every time I come back to it, or as I got as I shared this message and practiced on my grandson. And he says, "Grandpa, each of those words start with an I, don't they?" I say, "Yep, that's to help you remember them." He says, "Well, let's go through them so when I get home, I can write them down." Well, man, I'm on cloud nine if my grandson wants to write all of that down. I wrote down the words for you. You don't have to write them down, but you might think through as we look at them, how would God judge you as a man? As a man in the neighborhood, as a man in the workplace, as a man in society, as a man who maybe is a husband, as a man who's maybe a father, maybe even a man in the ministry. How would God judge you in each of these four characteristics, all four of which were possessed by Daniel as a total package? Now back to Daniel 6, and we're just going to work our way through. You know the story. And I want to tell you, most people have the story inside out. This is not about Daniel in the lion's den. This is about the lions in Daniel's den. That den was possessed by Daniel, was dominated by Daniel for God's glory, not by the lions, for about 12 hours. The lions and all of the Medo-Persian trappings are nothing but decoration on the stage that portray a much larger drama and a totally different drama than most people get. And you say, "Well, how do you know that?" Well, I've done this message enough times in enough places to enough people for people come out and say, "When you got started, I'm saying I'm checking out. I've heard this message 189 times. But you got into it, and nobody ever treated it in the manner in which you did, in which we focus on the man Daniel, and not on the Medo-Persian king, and not on the lions as the primary players in the story. They're all secondary. Daniel is primary." It seemed good, it says, to Darius. The Babylonian Empire had just fallen. They were conquered in one night by Medo-Persia. And by all rights, Daniel should have been immediately slain. He was a leader at the top in the Babylonian kingdom. And when one kingdom conquered another, the first thing they did to avoid any treachery was kill everybody in leadership. And Daniel should have been killed. Second, he was a Jew. And on that alone, he should have been killed. But he was allowed to live, and so it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over these three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one. that the satraps might be accountable to them and that the king might not suffer loss. Verse 3, then Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. And this is the beginning of the intrigue. Daniel has distinguished himself in serving the king, in being faithful and loyal to the person in authority over him at the human level, at the horizontal level. And in so doing, stood out from everyone else, and the king was going to promote him. However, as happens in your workplace, it says in verse 4 that the commissioners and satraps begin trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to governmental affairs. Boy, it sounds just like Washington, D.C., right? Nothing's changed. Here's what's changed. They could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption in that Daniel was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Can you imagine doing a major background investigation on any government official, elected or bureaucrat in Washington, D.C., and concluding there's absolutely not the slightest hint of negligence or corruption? I can't imagine that in Washington, D.C. I couldn't imagine it in this culture. But there's Daniel, and his worst enemies looked as hard as they could and found absolutely nothing. There was no negligence, there was no corruption, there was no compromise, there was no mediocrity, there was no blemish, there was no deceitfulness on the part of Daniel. He faithfully served the king and the kingdom purposes, and for that he was to be rewarded. Daniel was a man who did not engage in intentional negligence. Daniel was a man who engaged in intentional integrity. He did everything he should have done, and he did not do anything that he should not have done. He was a man who lived by the straight rule of God's righteousness, and all that he was as a man and all that he did when he conducted the affairs of his life, both professional and personal. An amazing, amazing man. And I look at you, I looked in the mirror before I came to deliver the message. I ask you as I ask me, in everything that I do, whether it be in private or public, whether it be in my home or in the church or the neighborhood or society or in the workplace, am I committed with all of my passion to doing everything I'm supposed to do and doing it with excellence, and am committed to not doing anything that I'm not supposed to do and make that the habit and the pattern of my life? Gentlemen, if you'll go out of here committed to that for the rest of your life, you will stand out like a 1,000-watt bulb in the middle of a night with no moon. You will be a rare commodity. And people will ask, why, how, what's your secret, what do you think you're doing? And there's a hole so big that a Mack truck could drive through it to tell them about Jesus Christ. And to tell them about the days when you were a wretched sinner and were just the opposite of what Christ is doing in your life now. It is one of the greatest missed opportunities among Christians. When I hear about people that cheat on their income taxes, lie in the workplace, don't give it their best, are seeking to serve themselves rather than the ends and the goals of whomever or whatever they're working for, and name the name of Christ, all I can say is there's a contradiction. There are people who are hypocrites who would say, yes, I espouse integrity, but I refuse to live integrity. But that's what made Daniel so special. That's why he was greatly beloved of God and considered highly esteemed, mega valuable in the kingdom of God. And you say, well, hey, I checked into this Christian club, but I didn't want to climb the corporate ladder, so I'll just stay on the lower rung. Guys, let me tell you a secret. There is only one rung, and it's both the lowest and the highest at the same time. There are no CEOs in Christianity. They're only sinners saved by grace. That's all there are. There's no other kind of Christian. If you're not a sinner, then you're not a Christian. And if you're not a sinner, you're deceived, because you are a sinner. You just don't know it any more than I did till I walked into a Baptist church one night and the preacher told me I was one. And then he quoted some scripture, and God opened my eyes to see what a wretched sinner I was and how hopeless was my future apart from Jesus Christ. Daniel, in his latter years, he had every right to be a man of hypocrisy. The culture would have given him a standing ovation and would have saying, finally, you've come around and you've compromised with the culture. And he refused to. So he was a man of integrity. And of course, we could say, well, that's the end of the story, and that's enough. But that's not the end of the story, and that's not enough. Some years ago, I was reading a book about our past president, Jimmy Carter. And I don't introduce Jimmy Carter to talk about politics, but to simply illustrate the point. Jimmy Carter was a midshipman at the Naval Academy in the early 50s, was considering the nuclear navy, and every midshipman from Annapolis had an interview with Hyman Rickover, the father of the American nuclear navy. Carter went in, had his interview, and Admiral Rickover did some really goofy things. He'd have you come and wait for 6 hours and then wouldn't meet with you. He'd have you come, bring you right in, ask you some silly question, and dismiss you, and everything in the middle, so that you were always off guard. You did not know what to expect. Jimmy Carter arrived, and the admiral asked him what he did best when he was at the academy. And he started to wax eloquent about all of the things he really did good when he was a midshipman at the academy. And after about 10 minutes, Rickover got a little bored, a little annoyed, and he stopped him. He says, stop right there and just answer me one final question. He said, son, while you were at the academy, did you do the best that you could in everything that you did? And Jimmy Carter, being an honest man, said, sir, I did not. Rickover got up in anger and said, the interview's over. You go out of here and you don't come back until you can tell me why. Why did you not do the best you could do in everything that you were engaged in as a midshipman at the United States Naval Academy? Pretty trivial compared to the day we stand before God at the Bema and God would ask us, in your Christian life, did you do for the glory of God, for the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the very best with a sense of integrity in everything that you did at all times in every relationship you had on planet Earth? Far more significant question. Consequences are far more significant. Note number one, Daniel was a man of integrity. Mark number two. And we find it in verses 5 to 15. And you know how the story unfolds. His competitors could not find any fault with Daniel in relationship to his governmental affairs. And so it says, verse 5, we'll not find any ground against Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. That's a great compliment. He is going to be so consistent, not only in obeying the laws of man, but in obeying the laws of God, that the only way we can find fault in him is to make a law that he'll disobey because he had rather disobey the law of man to obey the law of God. And so you know the law that they made. The text talks all about it. They went to the king and they said, O king, live forever. And we want to establish a statute so that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days would be cast in the lion's den. I always wonder why they just pick 30 days. Why don't they pick forever, or at least for the whole year or whatever? The king, so blinded by his pride, agreed to it. Look at verse 10. And this is where they're headed. When Daniel knew that the document was signed, Daniel knew when the document was signed that the law of the Medes and Persians prevailed. The law was irreversible, even by the king. There were no pardons. There were no exceptions. When he knew that, it says that he entered his house and he continued, that's the operative word, kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Daniel had a lifelong habit of seeking his God. He was not self-reliant, but he was God-dependent. And it was his habit. It was not done in private. It was done in public and was so well known, these guys set him up. And Daniel said, you're not going to catch me. I'll violate the law of man, but I won't violate the law of God. I thought a lot about that. If I were Daniel, I'm 80-some years old, got a distinguished political career. I know what God thinks of me. And the injunction's only for 30 days. Lord, could I just take a sabbatical from prayer for 30 days? I mean, I've been praying for 80-some years. Couldn't I just have a 30-day vacation? Pretty lame, huh? But I got a better one. Lord, for the next 30 days, I'm going to pray silently in my heart because I know you'll hear me. That's a little better. But he could have said, you know, I'll just pray in private. I'll just go in my prayer closet. And that way I have honored God and I probably won't get trapped and thrown in the lion's den. But Daniel didn't think of those. Daniel didn't do those. Daniel just kept on doing what Daniel was doing, and that is being absolutely dependent upon the sovereignty of God through prayer. He was a man of intercession. He was a man who was known because of his prayer life. And if I want to be, and you want to be, a man highly esteemed in the kingdom of God, we'll not only be a man of integrity, but we'll be a man of intercession. The story is told, and it makes its point in the life of Daniel, that a British soldier one night was caught creeping back into his headquarters from a nearby woods and was immediately taken to his commanding officer and charged with treason and holding communications with the enemy, because that's the only conclusion they could come to. Why was he out of camp and not in camp? So they brought him before the commander, and the commander asked him, have you been in the habit of spending hours in private prayer like you claim? Yes, sir. Then down on your knees and pray now, for you never needed it so much. The soldier knelt down, poured out his soul in prayer, and the commander was impressed that only someone who was inspired by the Spirit of God could pray that way. And the commanding officer dismissed the charges, told the soldier, you may go. I believe your story, for if you hadn't drilled so often, you could have not done so well at review. And the question is, what is our prayer life like? Is it only in the foxhole? Is it only in an emergency? Is it only at a crisis time? Or is it a lifetime pattern that recognizes the absolute sovereignty of God and our utter and total dependence upon Him for everything in this life? for Daniel, he was a man of intercession. It's the third quality in Daniel's life that most of us, I think, at first glance probably would read right on by. I'm not going to let you do that. Daniel was guilty as charged. The law couldn't be reversed. And so verse 16, the king gave orders and Daniel was brought to be cast in the lion's den. Did Medo-Persians have lion's dens? Yes. Did they put real lions in lion's dens? Yes. Were they lions like we have today? Yes. Did they have big teeth and were they well muscled? Yes. So we'll just put that out there and we won't have to discuss it, debate it, or look at it. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, here's what I want you to see. This is a pagan king. There is absolutely nothing that would cause this king to look to Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says to Daniel, your God, and here's the little phrase I want us to see, whom you constantly serve will himself deliver you. And he noted for Daniel in a time of crisis that you are a man who incessantly, continuously serves your God. And we say, well, I thought he was serving the king. Well, he was. How was he serving God? By serving the king. The vocation that God gave Daniel, statesman, which he did for Nebuchadnezzar, he did for Belshazzar, he now does for Darius and another world empire, because that was the vocation that God gave him. That was God's will for his life. And Daniel expressed his faithfulness to God by being faithful to the vocation that God had given him and the human beings that were involved in that. What unfolds is absolutely hilarious, if the scene was not so serious. A stone was brought, laid over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with a signet ring, and nothing could be changed in regard to Daniel. He went off to his palace, spent the night fasting. No entertainment was brought before him. His sleep fled from him. He had a miserable night. And I think Daniel just had an absolutely one of the best night's sleeps he had had in decades. Have you ever been near a lion? I have. I was in a car in Kruger Park in South Africa and had one of these rare occasions where a pride of lions came along and absolutely surrounded our car. They are magnificent animals. And I'm glad I had my brain in gear because I wanted to get out and pet them. But they told me that might not be a good thing to do. So I didn't. But their coat looks really soft and comfy, and there would have been multiple lions in the den. And I think Daniel just caught up with the lions. He was in absolute total control. And while the king had a miserable night, Daniel got a great night's sleep. Verse 19, the king arose with dawn at the break of the day, went in haste to the lion's den. And when he come near the den, Daniel, he cried out to Daniel with a troubled voice and said, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God. And here's this phrase again. We saw it in 16. We see it, or in 20 rather. And here we see it again. Has the God whom you constantly serve been able to deliver you from the lions? If I'd been Daniel, I'd have waited about 5 minutes before I answered the king. I think the text would indicate he maybe gave him a prompt response and said, O king, live forever. The point I want to make in all of that is that little phrase that appears in verse 16 and verse 20, that Daniel was marked out and noted by the pagan king as a man who continuously, incessantly served God. And that's why Daniel was so valuable to the human king. That wasn't competition. That was cause. And it raises the question, do we see ourselves in our marriage, in our parenting, in the neighborhood, in the workplace, in society, serving God by carrying out God's will in our life, in your vocation, and in your interpersonal relationships. The king saw it in Daniel. Jonathan Edwards, former president of Princeton in its early days and one of the most noted names in American theology, wrote in his diary this, and I quote, "I claim no right to myself, no right to this understanding, this will, these affections that are in me, and neither do I have any right to this body or its members, no right to this tongue, to these hands, feet, ears, or eyes, for I have given myself clear away and not retained anything of my own." Daniel had, question is, have we? Have we? Not because you're in the ministry, not because you're a missionary or a pastor, but because you're a Christian who claims Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Daniel was a man of integrity. He was a man of intercession. He was a man of incessant service. We look at a fourth. Verses 21 to 24. Daniel explains to the king that he's still alive. In verse 23, the king was very pleased, and we can understand why, and gave orders that Daniel be taken up out of the den. And so Daniel was taken up, and no injury was found on him. And we ask, why? Why was there no injury found on Daniel? And at the horizontal human level, the answer is in the text. He had trusted in his God. He was a man of indomitable faith. No matter how towering were the challenges before him, no matter how fear-inspiring would the thought of spending the night with lions be, Daniel was absolutely 100% totally trusting God for the outcome. I think at the vertical level, however, I think there are, why did God spare Daniel's life? When you get to heaven, you can ask God to expand on this, but I think at least two. Number one, there was a whole lot more that God needed to reveal to Daniel to reveal to men. Secondly, it was to influence King Cyrus to let the Jews return to the land in accord with the promises given to Jeremiah. God still had work for Daniel to do, so he let him live. It wasn't the fruit of his life or the success of his life or the fact that he lived that is noteworthy of Daniel, but it was his indomitable faith that the text draws to our attention that would be absolutely noteworthy. It is parallel to that happened about 600 years later. The time is about 110, 115 A.D., and the Apostle John's disciple Polycarp is about to be burned because of his faith in Christ. And it is recorded historically that this is what he said as they lit the pyre and he was about to be burned to death. He prayed, "O Lord God Almighty, Father of thy beloved and blessed child, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received full knowledge of thee, God of angels and powers and all creation and of the whole family of the righteous who live before thee. I bless thee that thou hast granted unto me this day and this hour that I may share among the number of the martyrs in the cup of thy Christ for the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body, in the immortality of the Holy Spirit." The question it raises, are we willing to both live and die for the cause of Jesus Christ according to the will of God? Daniel and Polycarp were. What a guy. A man of integrity, man of intercession, a man of incessant service, a man of indomitable faith. Four qualities that tell you and me why God on three occasions greeted Daniel so that he would know that he was greatly beloved and highly esteemed by God. I don't know about you, but Daniel is right up there with my top couple of spiritual heroes, not because I want to worship a hero. I want to worship the living God. But because when all was said and done, that was God's commentary on Daniel's life. And if I had to write my own epitaph in humility, I can't think of anything that would be more profound, would be more affirming and uplifting than to say, here lies, fill in your name, a man who was highly esteemed by God. Now, we've moved really, really fast. Dr. Street's whip is hard and sharp. I think my 45 to 50 minutes have about two more to go. And I want to be sensitive to the workshop speakers and the others that go. And there's a lot of things we could have said from Daniel chapter 6. So on your way out, I prepared a little handout. It's entitled 10 Takeaways from Daniel 6. And it would have taken me 2 hours to do this. You can pick it up, take it with you, and you'll have two messages for the price of one. Okay? You heard it right here at the Master's College. We aim to serve. Let me end with this that was written by a martyred African Christian. It was found on inscribed on his prison walls, and it is profound. He says, I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look up, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense, and my future secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, chintzy giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by presence, learn by faith, love by patience, live by prayer, and labor by power. My pace is set, my gate is fact, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions few, my guide reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured, turned back, diluted, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, back up, let up, shut up, until I preached up, prayed up, stored up, and stayed up the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until heaven returns, give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until he comes. And when he comes to get his own, he'll have no problem recognizing me. My colors will be clear. Daniel's were clear. The question is, will ours be clear? And I commend Daniel's colors to you. If your desire is to be greatly beloved and highly esteemed according to the righteous standards of Almighty God, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your wonderful word, so precious, so clear, so powerful. And I would pray for all of us, Lord, that in our weakness, your word, ministered by your Spirit, would empower us to be men of God, men of integrity, men of intercession, men of incessant service, and men of indomitable faith. Lord, make us like Daniel, because Daniel was like the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may every ounce of our being, may every hour of our life, may every intent of the heart, every thought of the mind, every step of our feet and every deed of our hands be designed to accomplish your will on earth and to bring glory to you for Jesus' sake. Amen.